Well, we did some kind of introductory stuff last week, but we're going to dive into the book of Acts and try to go through some stuff line by line here for a while. Acts is extremely important especially to a church that's in revival. Got a bunch of guys in the book of Acts that come together and create a structure where there was no structure. They create and pull together doctrine where there was no doctrine. Basically, they are creating the foundations of what we would recognize today as the church. And they're doing that basically from nothing. They're starting at square one and moving on to create the church. They've got their Jewish history. They've got those structures and things to draw on and to think about. But they are moving forward in a new direction without a lot of instructions and history to guide them other than, you know, what they brought with them from their Judaism. So let's dive right in here. We're going to start in 1. Acts 1. The writer takes pen to paper here, and he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." And I'm going to stop there for a second. There's a lot of stuff here. First of all, who wrote this book?
Luke.
Okay. In my former book, O Theophilus, he says. Well, what former book? That would be the book of Luke. So before we dive into this, let's flip back to Luke chapter 1 for just a minute. Let's see where this writer's coming from. Luke, in the introduction to his first book, says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Okay, Luke tells us several things right there. He says, you know, there's a whole lot of people who've tried to write this story down. Okay? But then he refers to the way that it was handed down to them. So, you know, obviously it appears that Luke wasn't there when at least some of these events took place. And there has been some period of time that's elapsed between the events and the writing of the events. Okay? But who did he interview to get this information? Eyewitnesses. So he went to source people who were there, who had seen and heard what was done and said. So he decided to write an orderly account. He's going to pull all these streams of information together and write an account. And what he does is appears as two volumes in our Bible: the book of Luke, and then the book of Acts. And he addresses this to somebody named Theophilus. Well, who in the world is Theophilus? Nobody really knows. Okay. It's a Greek name. It could be to a person, or the name could be a theological statement. It's created from two Greek words, theos and philos. Anybody have any idea what either of those two mean?
Philos is like a dough.
There is a philo do, but it doesn't play here. Philo is the same root word as Philadelphia. It is from the Greek phileo, which is a brotherly love. So someone with phileo or philos in their name, that part of the name conveys love or caring or attention. Okay? Theos, theology is the study of God. Theophilus, lover of God, God lover, follower of God. So it could be a symbolic name. You know, we should be Theophilus, each one of us individually, right? If we've got a relationship with God through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we should be lovers of God or friends of God or however you want to express that. So these two books, both Luke and Acts, you could say are addressed to you and anybody else who will become a believer. Those who have established a relationship with God, these books are written for your instruction. And what does he say here at the end of that introduction in Luke? So that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Obviously, if you've become part of the church, you've been taught something about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and why that's important. Okay? And Luke, in undertaking to write these books, or what were probably letters at the time, he undertakes writing them to give you the evidence for what you've presumably already believed. He wants you to be sure in your understanding. Okay? We said that it appears from the introduction that Luke wasn't an eyewitness of these things. Well, as we read through the book of Acts, we'll find that he was an eyewitness to at least some of them. Luke comes to us, a lot of scholars believe because of his name that he was a Gentile, not a Jew, and that's entirely possible. He may have been a Hellenistic Jew, one who was educated and raised more in a Greek lifestyle. But when you start looking at his the writings, the syntax and what have you of his books as opposed to the others, it seems he might be a little more familiar with the Greek than some of the others. You know, when you start looking at the original, if you look at some of the other New Testament writings, the syntax is cumbersome for Greek. It's not, the sentence structure isn't quite right. It's like somebody who was doing Greek as a second language was writing it, which was probably true because most of these guys were Hebrew and Aramaic speakers. Since the letters and things were distributed in Greek, they had at some point be translated. Okay, you know, I guarantee you Peter as a fisherman probably wasn't speaking fluent Greek unless the Holy Spirit gave it to him. Okay, so here's Luke, and he writes these accounts to give us a foundation or a reassurance for our belief. So his first book, the book of Luke, talks about the ministry of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, because he goes all the way back to a genealogy that connects him all the way back to Adam. Therefore, he is related to us all, not just to the Jews. And if Luke is indeed a Gentile, as he gets into the book of Acts, he certainly emphasizes the fact that the New Testament church is for everybody. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Greeks. It's for everybody. Okay? Matter of fact, it's interesting. Do you know where the transition occurs in the book of Acts from Paul did this, they went there, he went here, to we? It's at the Macedonian call. when Paul crosses to go and minister to that Gentile at Macedonia, that's where the wording changes in the book of Acts. In early in chapter 16, it goes from "they came here and we went there." So apparently, as the gospel went from Jews to Greeks at the hands of Paul, then there's a change. Okay? All right, moving right along.
Do you think that's when he became an eyewitness then?
Yeah, that would be early in Acts 16. It appears, just for historical context, it appears that Luke joined him at Macedonia, went with him from Macedonia to Philippi, and apparently maybe Luke was left at Philippi for a period of time while Paul made another one of his loops, and he picks him up again at Philippi on his way to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be arrested. Okay? So, you know, there seems to be a kind of a double thing. He first gets with him in Acts 16. He maybe gets dropped off and he picks up again in Acts 20 with the "we" pronoun. So, all right. So back to the book of Acts. You know, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Okay. So, let's get our thoughts together here. Jesus raises from the dead on the first day of the week, the third day after his crucifixion, and goes and presents the sacrifice to his Father in heaven. And then he begins to have a series of appearances to the disciples. And it says here basically that for a period of 40 days, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Well, he'd been talking to them about the kingdom of God for 3.5 years. There was a problem. They were looking at it through the wrong lens. They were looking at it through their Jewish, humanistic, practical, if it's going to be good, it's going to happen in this world right now mindset. Okay? They couldn't really process a lot of what Jesus taught. Remember incidents like Jesus telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you don't get it." You know, he said, they're going to kill me. God forbid that they should, you know. The disciples didn't get it. They couldn't process it. To put yourself in a first century Jewish mindset, if this guy's the Messiah, what's he going to do? He's going to run the Romans out of here and reestablish the kingdom. Okay? That's what Messiah's going to do, right? They're looking down the road to what we in Christian thinking think of as the second coming. They're right. Messiah is going to clean up the world and establish a kingdom. Not this time. Okay? That's coming, but not now. Okay? So Jesus then begins to explain to them the things that he's taught them for the last 3.5 years. And I'm sure that at the end of this 40 days, they had a better understanding, yet not a perfect understanding, because there was still one factor that was missing that was about to be supplied. Okay? You know, the Bible clearly tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You know, you've got to have a spirit that can understand spiritual things for you to be able to process and understand spiritual things. A lost person, well, it says the things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay. Well, just don't seem logical. All right, so Jesus teaches them. He appears to them over a period of 40 days. And he gets down toward the end of this 40 days, and he says this in verse 4. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, critical instruction, stay here. There's something coming. The Father is going to send a gift, and presumably because Jesus tells them to stay there and wait for it, it's something that's very much necessary. Okay? So this is going to be important, guys. There's something coming, and it's going to be necessary. And he goes on to say, I've told you about it, first of all. Second, he says, he compares it to John. John the Baptist baptized in water. He took people in the Jordan River. They confessed their sins. He placed them under the water, and they were washed. Their sins were washed, and they were reborn, typically, as someone who had repented. Okay, they were repenting in preparation to receive the kingdom of God. Not to enter the kingdom of God, but to be ready. In the same way, see, we tend to think of immersion baptism as a Christian thing. Well, it's not. The mikvah, the ritual bath, the ritual immersion, goes way back in Jewish history. Ladies, if you're a bride, one of the things that would happen before the home-taking ceremony is you would be ritually immersed. What do we say baptism is symbolic of? Death and resurrection. What do you do with something when you put it in water? You wash it, right? So there is new birth and cleansing implied. So when the bride, before her wedding, is immersed, she's having a life status change. She's dying as her father's daughter and being reborn as her husband's wife. Okay? There's a symbolism of washing and cleaning involved as well, but the death and rebirth metaphor is she's dying as one status in life and being reborn into another status in life. During the season of repentance before the Day of Atonement, which is today, by the way, it was typical for a Jewish man to go and undergo a ritual immersion. He was making preparations all along, making right things that he might have done wrong, making restitution where that's necessary, apologizing to somebody where that's necessary. He does this all up along, but sometime during that season, it was typical for him to go to the mikvah and be immersed and brought back out, same symbolism. He's dying as the guy that did those bad things and being reborn as the guy who's made it right. Very typical. I believe that John was baptizing in that season, and that when Jesus came to him and wanted to be baptized, and John protested, and Jesus said, let's do, you know, it's the right thing to do, basically. Let's do everything that's right to do. As a obedient Jewish man, it would have been the season for the ritual immersion for the cleansing. So, you know, all these symbols of death and resurrection are involved there. But John did it in water. But there's something new and different going to happen. I'm going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different. Now, what does this mean? They don't know. To an effect, we don't know. Because although it is consistent, it's also very individual. Everyone, if we were to ask everyone, you know, in the church on a given day, what was it like when you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're going to get umpteen different answers. People are going to process it differently and what have you. But basically, it is that same thing. It is a death to self-will and a rebirth with a servant's heart and all the resources that a servant needs. Okay? So there's something going to happen. They don't know what it is. Jesus said, stay here till it does. Notice he doesn't tell them when. Doesn't say, you know, be here, first day of the week at 9 a.m. It's a tarry here, wait until then. So then he gathered them around him. They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Guess what? After 40 days of teaching, they still don't get it. They're still looking for this temporal restoration of the nation. And he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about that now. You don't need to know.
None of your business.
None of your business. You know, we find out elsewhere that he said in the Gospels, the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour, only the Father. Can you imagine God, the Father, keeping a secret from Jesus, the Son? But see, it's not in his authority. It's not in Jesus' authority to say today's the day. Goes back to the Jewish wedding teaching. When a young couple are going to be married in Judaism, there is the initial ceremony that formalizes the engagement, and then the bridegroom departs to prepare a place for the bride. Very typically in those days, it was he built a room on to his father's house that would be their place. He didn't get to decide when it was done and when it was time. His father says, son, go get your bride. Okay? This is very much akin to what happens, you know, with the things of Christ here with Jesus. There are some things that are in the Father's authority. And, you know, as the day will come when Jesus comes to get his church to pick up his bride, and it won't be Jesus that decides when. It'll be the Father that decides when. So in the restoration of the kingdom and what have you, it's, you know, hey, guys, it's above your pay grade. I don't even know. You know, that's not important now. It's important that it's going to happen, but it's not important now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay. Power, dunamis in Greek. Same root word as dynamite. There is going to be something noticeably different when the Spirit indwells you. And it's something you need in order to minister. You're going to have that oomph that the Holy Spirit living inside you provides in order to effectively minister. Minister what? Well, it says it here. You shall be my witnesses. What does a witness do? In a court of law, what does a witness do?
Tells what he or she saw.
Testifies to what they see and know. Okay? All right. Where? In Jerusalem, which is our town. In Judea, which is our country. In Samaria, which is our neighbor. And to the ends of the world. Spreads out. Gets bigger. Gets bigger. Gets bigger. Now, these guys, a couple of minutes ago, are sitting there pondering whether Jesus was going to return as a king or appoint one of them king, or we're going to run the Romans off and have our nation back. And now Jesus is telling them, no, you're going to get power from on high, and you're going to tell people what you've seen and heard, and what you've watched me do, and what you've heard me say, here and in the country around us and in our neighbors and to the ends of the earth. And these guys are saying, wait a minute, I was fishing yesterday. You know, this is way beyond what I can possibly do. So what happens next? They've got to be sitting there figuring, well, Jesus is going to be around. He's going to help us through this. He's going to show us how to get through this transition. Not going to happen. Verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Put yourself in those guys' position. They'd followed this man for 3.5 years. They had watched him executed. They thought that they were going to be arrested and killed themselves, probably. But then comes this impossible news that he's alive. Some of them take it on faith. Others say, I got to see it with my own two eyes before I believe it. Then over a period of 40 days, he keeps showing up and teaching them and breaking open and talking about the things that he had done and explaining them to him in their right context so they'll have a knowledge base so that they can be used in his big plan. And then he gives them this grandiose promise of power and being witnesses. And there he goes again. These folks have been on an emotional roller coaster for a month and a half. There goes Jesus. So what do they do? Well, men of Galilee, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Who do you suppose that was?
Same two men from the tomb.
Couple of angels masquerading as men. Okay. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go up into heaven. Well, that's comforting. Today? Tomorrow? Next week? This year? In my lifetime? You know, I'm sure they were processing that as soon. And here we sit 2,000 years later, and we're saying, soon? Is it soon? Is it in my lifetime? Is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? So, this first storyline in the book of Acts is really about transitions. It puts the period on the Jesus earthly ministry and capitalizes the letter to start the next sentence in what happens after Jesus earthly ministry. Now, think about who these people were. A tax collector, some fishermen, regular people. They're not scribes. They're not Pharisees. They're not priests. They're not the religious elite. They aren't great biblical scholars, although they've got a working knowledge of the Old Testament. They're not wealthy. They're not important. They have no power in the government. They're a bunch of guys who spent 3.5 years with Jesus and who received this promise. And Jesus didn't give them a book of instructions that says, first, you do this. Well, first you have I was looking at the book in there a while ago, and September the 11th of 1980, a group of people got together and had a meeting and said, we're going to start a church. We don't know what the name of it's going to be. We don't know where we're going to meet. We don't know a whole lot of things, but we're going to start a church. But of course, those people, many of them, have been active in church government and what have you, and they at least had a leg to stand on. And at that time, we're going into the Southern Baptist Convention, so they had a structure to draw from and somebody to ask questions to. These guys didn't have that advantage. We're doing something here, and we have no idea what we're doing. Boy, I hope that gift comes soon. I can use some power. So we have this transition here. So they go and they wait. Verse 12 says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives. Olives? My mouth is not working today. A Sabbath day's walk from the city. What's a Sabbath day's walk, by the way? It's the distance you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath without it being considered to be work. It's about a kilometer. 5/8, 3/4, something like that, you know. 3 laps around the football field. It was considered by the priest that if you walked any farther than that on the Sabbath day, you had worked. Take a rock from your house with you. You can't go anywhere. See, people always find a way to dodge the rules, you know. Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. What are we going to do while we wait for the gift? We're all going to stay together in the upper room and we're going to pray. Okay? I think those were good choices.
I think they understood how to wait.
Yeah, you bring about a valid point, Zita. They understood how to wait. How do you wait on God? This is a lost art in the modern church. Waiting on God is not looking at your watch every 5 minutes. It's not praying 3 words and quitting. It requires focus, and it requires time, and it requires understanding. A lot of the time when we're waiting on God, it's not waiting for a circumstance to change. It's not waiting for God to get enough juice in his batteries to do whatever you want him to do. A lot of times he's waiting on you to get ready to receive it. And the best way to get ready to receive something from God is to be in the Word and is to be in prayer. To be in worship, in love with Him. You know, there's another one of those misunderstood concepts in the modern church. Worship is not listening to instruments and singing songs. Worship is an unrestricted giving of self. It is an opening. It's flinging wide the gates of our heart, turning off the crazy thoughts in our mind, and focus on Him. That is where change takes place. And like I said, most of the time, I really do believe when we are waiting on God to do something, He's waiting on us to change to be able to receive what we've asked for. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. You know, when you take a file to an axe head, certainly the file changes the axe head, but also the axe head changes the file. You can wear a file out. Both pieces get whittled on. And, you know, it's important that we be willing to change, that we be ready to change, and that we actively seek opportunities for God to change us. I'm preaching again. So you got these guys assembled together, the leaders, the remnants of the 12, may as well call them the 11, which is everybody but Judas Iscariot, and the women that hung around all the time, you know, the Mary and Susanna, yeah, a whole bunch of them there, and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Okay, and they're all there together in the upper room. And in those days, Those days, how many days? Well, let's see. Jesus was with them from resurrection day for the first 40 days, right? Day of Pentecost happens at the 50th day. So they waited 10 days. Sometime during that period, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Oh, they had some more folks there with them. And said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong, and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Hakaldamah, that is, the field of blood. For, Peter said, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." We all know the story of Judas betraying Jesus, and we also know that, you know, there are two stories here. One is he went out and hanged himself, and the other is what is reported here, that he, you know, went out and, I don't know, maybe the tree he hanged himself on broke and he fell and spilled his intestines. I don't know. Bottom line is this. In his remorse, Judas dies. We know it was remorse because at one point it tells us in Scripture that he took the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid and threw it at the feet of those who paid him. As I don't want your blood money. You know, and that's often been played as, I didn't think you were going to kill him. And that may well have been the case because Judas was operating under deception, I believe. There was something demonic. It had to happen. It prophetically had to happen. He had to be betrayed. It was in Scripture. It had to be walked out. And, you know, whether Judas was ultimately really repentant, I can't tell you. I'm not his judge. But the bottom line is this. Exactly. Jesus said it would have been better if he hadn't been born. So, but that creates a hole, right? 12 is one of those God numbers. 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles. Now there's 11. We got a hole. Let another take his place of leadership. So Peter goes on to say, "Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time that Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." What were the qualifications? Somebody that was an eyewitness of his entire ministry period, from the River Jordan to the Ascension. Somebody who saw it and could say, "You can't tell me I didn't see it because I saw it." Okay. They nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay. We got to fill this. We're going to pick somebody who was an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did during his time of ministry here. And apparently nominations were put forth from the floor. And a lot of people have problems with the cast lots. Did they vote? Maybe. Did they literally cast lots? Possibly. Do you remember that the Old Testament priest on his ritual vest had two stones? He had the Urim and the Thummim. and they were used for making decisions. And when the priest cast those lots, it was assumed that God controlled how they landed. So the theory of literally casting lots has a biblical basis to it. It is considered biblically that there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as random chance. God controls it.
What exactly is casting lots? What is that?
Well, for example, with the priest, the Urim and the Thummim, he had two stones, and they were engraved like basically heads and tails, you know, and he would literally cast them, he would throw them, and how they came up would indicate what the answer was. Almost, you know, to put it in modern parlance, think about throwing dice or flipping a coin. But the idea is that it's under God's control. It's not random chance. It's not luck. The dice aren't loaded. They're godded, so to speak. But regardless, what is considered here is that God picked the man that he wanted in that spot. So now they have reestablished the 12 within the 120. You've got the 12 and you got the 120. Okay? So Matthias was added to the 11. Yeah, I'm going to start this, I guess. I was looking at the clock, see how much time I had before I dive into Acts chapter 2. I have a sneaking suspicion we'll be back here next week. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. I like... Who's got King James?
I got the new.
What does chapter 2, verse 1 say?
When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place.
That's enough. That's as far as I want to go. In one accord. What does that mean? That's a big Honda. They were all together in one place in one accord. What does it mean to be in one accord? In agreement. What do you suppose they were in agreement about? Politics? The ball game?
Everything. They were agreeing that God has come with the gift, whatever it was.
There we go. They were, how'd they spent their time in the upper room? They were in prayer. They were probably studying the scriptures. They were probably scratching their head trying to figure out what this gift was going to be. And what does it mean? Their focus was not on did anybody feed the cat. Their focus was on wonder what God's going to do. So they were in agreement. You know, this is something else I think that the modern church has got a problem with. We think that we need to be in agreement on every issue to be in one accord. We think we need to be just another brick in the wall in order to be in agreement. Well, that's not the case. We can have different directions that we think about as long as we are in agreement on seeking God and seeking God's wisdom and believing that His word is the truth. And we are under that authority. Exactly. You know, there is a chain of command. There's a chain of authority here. You've got God the Father. And you've got Jesus the Son. And under that, He sets an authority structure. He set it in the family with the husband, then the wife, then the children. He set it in the church with the church leadership, and then the parishioners. Okay? There is a hierarchy of authority that God has set up. And that hierarchy of authority has two aspects to it. One is if you're lower in tier, you willingly submit to those who are upper in tier as long as they're still under authority. But the benefit that goes along with that is there is covering. If you are lower in tier, then the authority of those over top of you has a covering over you. They're responsible for you. And each tier you go up, put it in military parlance, you know, the sergeant runs the platoon, or the whatever. The sergeant runs his group, and then the lieutenant runs several sergeants, and their groups are under them, you know, so you got a bigger umbrella, and the captain's over several lieutenants and their groups, and the major's over them. You see how the process works? Well, that hierarchy works also in church structure. It works in family structure. You know, there is protection in being under someone's covering. But the expected response for that is to be in submission, as long as they're under authority. Now, if the person above you in the line rebels and goes way over here, your loyalty has got to be to the commander-in-chief, basically, first. Yeah, then it comes down the hill. So you don't follow someone who's gone out in left field. That's a deep subject, and I've probably gone into it more than I ought to right now, but you get what I'm saying?
It brings it in unity.
But there is indeed unity in that. You know, the old idea of in the military, the idea of bringing someone into basic training and breaking them down to build them up is so that when the time of stress comes, when the order comes, you automatically obey the order. You don't think about it. You don't, you know, I mean, there is a response there. And I think to a degree that applies in some of this other structure too. I'm going out in left field now. The day of Pentecost had fully came, and they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Well, this hadn't happened before. Something completely unexpected. You know, here we are. We're praying. We're waiting on God. Might be today because it is the day of Pentecost, you know. Well, what do you celebrate at Pentecost? Well, that's an interesting thought. Pentecost happens 7 Sabbaths after early first fruits, 7 Sabbaths plus one day. 7 times 7 is 49 plus 1 is 50. Okay? So it happens on the first day of the week, which is 50 days, in this case, after Jesus is resurrected. So what are they celebrating? Well, they're celebrating a lot of things. One is it's a harvest festival. But the other part of it is this. If we go all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, what happens 50 days after they cross the Red Sea? Moses is on top of a mountain, and God is inscribing with his finger on tablets of stone the 10 words, 10 commandments. Parallel. You've got this birthing experience with the Red Sea. We got a birthing experience with the resurrection. And 50 days later, God gives his law. And he gives it how? On tablets of stone. Right? You know the way the rabbis teach that? You know what the signs that went along with that? There was thunder and there was lightning. There was smoke. There's all sorts of things. You know, there was something going on top of the mountain everybody could see. The rabbis have always taught that the sound of the thunder that you hear when God is giving Moses the commandments is the sound of God speaking his commandments in every known language. 50 days after the resurrection of Israel, so to speak. Well, now we have these audible and visible signs happening. So, first of all, a sound like the rushing of a violent wind. We've all heard that, right?
Okay. Sounds like a million angels. Wings.
What is, anybody know what the Hebrew name of the Holy Spirit is?
Yahweh.
Ruach HaKodesh. HaKodesh means the holy. Ruach means breath. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living soul, he breathed his Ruach. Could the rushing wind be the breath of God with this Holy Spirit, this Ruach, flowing in a violent way? The sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's the Spirit coming. Okay? Wind came and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's bad enough when you hear the wind outside. When the wind comes inside, it's going to get your attention. Then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I have no tangible explanation for that. The theological explanation is the Holy Spirit distributing himself on each and every one, and they saw it in that way so that they knew that everybody got the same thing. The Holy Spirit came on each and every one of them in the same way, in the same kind of power and what have you. It was a visible sign. Now, apparently this does not carry out of the upper room, the flames of fire. But it's certainly seen up there. It may have been seen outside. We don't know. We know that nobody, let's put it this way. In the text, nobody comments on, hey, these people's hair is on fire. They do comment on the rest of it. Okay? And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there's a lot of writing about tongues in the New Testament. And if you try to digest it all, you'll see that there are probably two different things being manifest. One is there is a message in tongues which is meant to be heard and interpreted. And the other seems to be a prayer language that is basically between the believer and God. Now, will you find the term, those terms and detailed descriptions in the scripture? No. But you see the circumstances and you see some things that Paul writes, and it's obvious that there are two distinct things happening. In this particular case, these are known languages. And we'll see that in just a minute as we read on. But apparently here, these were known language. Because it says then, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Now, it was loud enough, obviously, that they heard it. Probably still in the upper room. Because it doesn't say that these guys spilled out in the street yet. But it says that, you know, there was a disturbance going on, and it drew a crowd. Okay? From every nation under heaven, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are all these who were speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native tongue? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean?" Well, that's interesting. I always ask people, is the miracle on the tongues of the disciples or the ears of the hearers? I don't know. Maybe both. I would say it's the tongues of the disciples, though.
So. Your reference back to the mountain, God speaking in every language.
In every language.
Probably.
Yep, and really it does. You know, I think God did. God likes to repeat things. He gives you a temporal version of it, and then he gives you a spiritual version of it. So, if the Holy Spirit comes to live in these disciples, and instead of engraving the Word of God on tablets of stone, he is now writing it on hearts of flesh, right? So it's a repeat of that, and the same basic signs go along with it, including the speaking of that to people of all languages. I mean, time out, teacher. If God was giving the law to Moses on the hill for the Jews, why would he speak it in every language? Because the same truths are universal, and it prefigures what's going to happen here on the day of Pentecost. This gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. God has sent Jesus to restore not just the chosen people, but all of the sons of Adam. Okay? So that he wants to restore, he wants to open a door for humanity to be restored to him, not just the Jews. Okay? So, amazed and perplexed, they ask each other, what does this mean? What would you do? I mean, you're from Cappadocia, and here you are in Jerusalem, and you hear these crazed Hebrews speaking your language, and what are they talking about? What does it say they talked about? Declaring the wonders of God. They're in a praise service. They're talking about Jesus restoring people. You know, they are basically ministering or preaching the truth in the languages of the world. Just shooting it out there. Now, everybody doesn't get it, though. Some, however, made fun of them, saying they've had too much wine. Oh, that's just those people. Surely we're not going to listen to them. There's nothing to this. There'd be naysayers, anything. If Jesus himself appeared down at the amphitheater in Hazard, standing on top of the new roof they just put up, in shining glory, there'd be a naysayer who said they didn't see it, standing right there in Main Street looking at it. Okay? They may or may not have been to the broke spoke first. But here's the thing, okay? Why did God do it with these signs? Why were those signs there? Why the wind? Why the flames? Why the languages? Why did he do it?
To get your attention.
Point one, get their attention. I'm sorry? It became undeniable. You know, well, we all saw it. We all heard it. You know, it's going to be talked about for, you know, a year and a day. Or 2,000 years. You know, things like that, you know, it's, they get people's attention. They draw them in. But then again, are any of those things natural phenomena? They're all clearly supernatural. These people weren't all magicians and ventriloquists. The guy that heard Peter talking, you know, Dwayne heard it in his native language, and Floyd heard it in his native language, and Myla heard it in her native language, and the same guy was talking at the same time. He wasn't speaking three languages at the same time now, was he? Maybe he was. You know, the miracle on the tongue, But here's the thing, I guess. You know, something supernatural happened. What is the purpose throughout the Bible when God allows natural law to be violated? Why does he do it? To prove himself. We all know how things work. We all know if I drop this cup, it will fall. If I let go of this cup and it floats, then natural law has been violated. It just don't happen. Somebody has got to explain how that happened. You know, and if it's God, if there's no explanation other than the fact God did it, well, all of a sudden, one proves himself to be a man of God by being the vessel through which God works a miracle. A miracle is any change in the natural law of the way things work. You know, people don't speak umpteen languages. Well, there are a few that do. These people didn't. You know, these things just don't happen. This is a witness. This is a confirmation of the message. And in this case, what it does is it serves to draw a crowd for what we'll talk about next week. Tune in, same New Hope time, same New Hope channel next week. They've let the kids out. Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.